Have you ever found yourself running from God? I mean, I would imagine in a room this size, some of us, maybe tonight you actually feel like you're right there. You're running from God. Maybe in your life you've experienced kind of a more sensational version of running from God. You told God, I'm out of here. I don't want anything else to do with you. Maybe that was a season of your life. But for most of us, if not all of us in here, I'm sure that we can locate points in our life and patterns in our life where we've run from God more subtly, perhaps, ignoring him, marginalizing him, trying to flee from his focus, if you will. And this book of Jonah is an incredible story about running, isn't it? It's a classic story of running. As we dive into it tonight, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, share with the person next to you. You're going to need them tonight. Invite you to open up there, the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. If you're anything new to a Bible, Jonah could be a little tricky to find. So I would encourage you, go to that table of contents in the front of your Bible. Every Bible has them. Find the book of Jonah and what page number it's on, and you can get there. I'm going to be pointing at the verses as we go along so we can really take in this story, not only hearing it, but seeing it. I'll give you a moment to get there. Jonah chapter 1. Well, tonight we're going to see really three things about running. We're going to first explore the problem of running. Next, we're going to turn and see the futility of running. And lastly, we're going to see the alternative to running. The problem of running, the futility of running, and the alternative to running. First, the problem of running. We pick up the story there in verse 1 of Jonah. The text says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee. We meet this Jonah. Well, who is he? According to 2 Kings chapter 14, we learn a little bit more about Jonah. He was a prophet of God. He operated in the north of Israel. He was a successful prophet who served during the time of Jeroboam II, who incidentally was a wicked king in Israel. But despite his wickedness, Jonah had prophesied in the mid-8th century, he had prophesied that Israel would shore up some of its borders and actually have some victories against its enemies, and there would be a time of some prosperity there on the borders. And that prophecy came true. And so when we read that in 2 Kings chapter 14, we get the idea that Jonah was something of a successful prophet. Getting back to our story in chapter 1, we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Probably, you should picture in your mind, Jonah was probably serving in and around the temple of God in Jerusalem, perhaps. And in the worship of God, there at the temple of God, he had probably heard God's word. Maybe perhaps audibly or perhaps some sort of still small voice. But somehow Jonah knew that God was calling him to get up, to arise, and to go to that great city Nineveh and call out against it. And we read in verse 3 that Jonah fled. Why did Jonah run? You ever wondered that? What was it that caused Jonah to run? A couple of reasons, I think. First of all, we have to understand that the city of Nineveh was truly a wicked, wicked city. Nineveh was one of the lead cities in the larger region of Assyria to the north of Israel. This was a growing superpower, and it was a ferocious superpower at that. The Assyrians were famous for how they would treat prisoners of war. As they went and conquered peoples, the kings of Assyria were absolutely brutal. They were known for decapitating people and piling up the heads, for pulling off body parts and parading them through the streets, skinning people alive. They didn't distinguish between soldiers and civilians. They would even kill and burn children. All of this brutal, brutal treatment of people was meant to be a deterrent, right? I mean, the Assyrians were coming for you, and you had seen the kind of wreckage and aftermath of prior peoples that they had conquered. You were trembling in your boots. You would roll over and let them come on through. So the Assyrians were a truly wicked, and we might even call them a terrorist people. And so for Jonah, for God to show up and say, Jonah, I want you to go, pack up your bags, head to Nineveh, the soon-to-be capital city of Assyria, and I want you to proclaim to them that destruction is coming. Cry out against them. That would be like in our day, God coming to you and saying, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pack up your stuff, and I want you to go find Osama bin Laden, and I'm going to tell you exactly where he is in Pakistan, and I'm going to get you somehow. We're going to make it so the security gets open at just the right time, and you can go on in, and I'm going to lead you to his compound, and I'm going to give you the secret code so that you can get inside of the compound, and I want you to rock right up to Osama bin Laden and all of his guys, and I want you to cry out against them and proclaim that doom and judgment are coming. What would you do? I don't know about you, but I would run just like Jonah did. I think Jonah, in part, was running because of fear. He's thinking to himself, if I obey God, I'm going to get skinned alive, right? And yet, maybe there was also a mixed motive there for Jonah. I'm stealing our thunder a bit for the later half of the story, but if you flip over with your eyes to chapter 4 and look there at verse 2, at that point in the story, Nineveh had actually repented. And Jonah is sort of having a pity party. He's angry. He's upset. And he says to the Lord, with regard to their repentance, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." In other words, not only did Jonah know that the Ninevites were this brutal people, and on the one hand, he might get skinned alive if he walks up in there and pronounces judgment on them. On the other hand, he thinks to himself, I know the kind of God that Yahweh is, and he's just that kind of God that maybe, just maybe, might actually forgive these people. And if he forgives these people, that absolutely goes against my sense of justice. Look at all the brutality they've done. Look at all the atrocities they've committed. These people deserve to burn, right? They deserve justice. And so Jonah decides his sense of justice supersedes God's sense of justice. And so he runs. And so he runs. Well, we read on in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee. And where did he go? He fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I think it really helps to see all of this visually. So if a map could come up behind me, I want to walk you through exactly what's going on geographically. Jonah, of course, is a prophet of Israel. You can see Israel there in the middle of the map. The next slide highlights some of the cities that were mentioned. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh. Do you see it there in Assyria, north and east? Instead, he goes to Joppa. Joppa is a port city, and as we read the text, we can almost sense the experience, right? It's almost like you can smell the salty sea and hear the sailors as they're packing their goods onto the ships, and you can hear the clanking of Jonah's money as he pays for his fare on this ship. He's planning to go to Tarshish. Well, where is that? If you notice on my map, there's a question mark by it. There's a little bit of debate as to where Tarshish is, but most scholars agree this city was located in modern-day Spain, the southern tip of Spain. In other words, this city is on the far western side of the known world. Jonah was supposed to go that way, and instead he goes that way, exactly the opposite direction that God had told him to go. And why? The text tells us because he wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now we got to ask a question. This begs a question. Did Jonah really believe that by leaving and going the exact opposite direction that God told him to go, that he could really legitimately flee from the presence of the Lord? I mean, we've heard the Sunday school version, right? Kids, here's the story of Jonah. Look at poor pathetic Jonah. He thought he could escape from the presence of the Lord. But we all know God's omnipresent and you can't escape from the presence of the Lord, so don't try running, right? We've heard that version. Did Jonah really believe that? Did he think that he could literally escape from the presence of the Lord? I don't think so. Jonah would have been, of course, he would have had a Hebrew worldview. And according to the Hebrew worldview, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Jonah would know that God is the maker of heaven and earth. His presence is everywhere. In fact, that's exactly what he'll tell the sailors a bit later in the story. He'll tell them, I worship the God who made the seas and the land. He knows that God is everywhere. Jonah would have read the very Psalm, Psalm 139, that says, where can I go from your presence, God? Where can I flee from you? Can I go up to the highest heaven? You're there. Can I go down to the lowest of Sheol? You're there. You're everywhere, behind and before me, all around me. He would know Psalm 139. He would know the words of Solomon when Solomon's dedicating the temple and says before all of Israel, the highest heaven cannot contain God. But Jonah would also, in his biblical and Hebrew worldview, he He would not only know that God is everywhere, but he would have seen that God has a focal point. He would have believed that God has a focus to his vision. And that focus would be where? Israel. And specific to Israel, it would especially be on the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, right? And specific to that, his focus, his focal point would be the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And so from Jonah's vantage point, if you want to be in the presence of God to the fullest, to the nth degree, you go to the temple. That's where the worship of God was commanded to take place. So Jonah's not running from the omnipresence of God. Jonah is running from the focus of God. And when you see it that way, you realize, don't you, that all of us, in all kinds of ways and patterns in our life are just like Jonah. If you're a Christian tonight or you're a believer in God, it's very likely that you don't actually believe that you could ever run from the actual presence of God, the omnipresence of God. But it is also a sure bet that if you're like me and you're like everybody else in this room, all the time in our life, in big ways and smalls, we assume that we can run away from the focus of God. I mean, you and I can't focus two places at once, right? Wherever you're looking, everything else is a blur. We sort of think of God that way. And so what tends to happen, this pattern that happens with us, is that we fall again to that same old sin that dogs us, right? We fall again and we feel a sense of shame. And so that plays out with patterns of running. We think, where is God's presence most felt? Well, it's felt at church, right? So maybe I'll stay away from church for a while. I see this happen all the time with people. I'll stay away from church for 3, 4, 6 weeks, a couple months, and then I'll come back when my guilt has alleviated a bit. Or maybe it happens in more subtle ways that we run, right? We run from the focus of God. We say, oh, here I go again. I sin in that same old way. I feel desperately guilty, and so what I'm going to do is stay away from my devotions for a couple days. I can't bear the thought of going right back into God's presence and reading his word today after I just did that. Or maybe it works its way right into the subtleties of just the everyday rhythms. I bought that and I really shouldn't. I said that, I really shouldn't have done that. I clicked on that and I shouldn't. And so we have these patterns of ignoring God, distancing ourselves from God, sort of avoiding his focus. In fact, all of this shows us something even bigger. And that is that running from God is not a Jonah problem alone. Running from God is a human problem. It's not just Jonah's condition that's at stake here. It's the human condition to run and wander from God. If you find yourself here tonight and you would say that you're an atheist, I would assert that you're actually running from God. You're taking that impression of God that all of us are born with, that deep-seated inner feeling and knowledge that God is indeed real, that there really is a designer to all this. It couldn't be that we're all just an accident. There's got to be a designer, a creator, a source, a meaning, a purpose, a divine one behind it all. And you suppress that, and you run from God by creating for yourself a 21st century modern scientific grid by which you explain away God. And it's a form of running. It's an intellectual running. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're an agnostic. And what you do is you run to your question marks, and you hide behind them. I really can't know for sure if there is God or isn't God or what he's like or this or that, and so you run to your question marks. But what about for those of us who are believers in God, believers in the Christian God even? We too need to see that every sin from a certain vantage point is a sort of running from God, isn't it? Every sin is a running from God. Jonah chose his sense of justice over God's standards of what would be right and wrong and just. And that's the same thing we do when we run in our sin. We tell God, we're in charge, you're not in charge. And so we run. Jonah bowed down to his idol of fear rather than worshiping the living God. And we, all day long, run to our idols, whatever they may be, fill in the blank. All of us tonight, I think, can place ourselves on the map of running. Some of us here might be, maybe it's a little more obvious running that we're going through. Maybe you're here tonight sitting in your seat because you've been running and now you're back and you're seeking for something, and that's why you're here. From that extreme all the way to the other side of the spectrum, whereas we really analyze our life and the rhythms of every day, we see that, yeah, there are all kinds of ways that I ignore God. I tune him out. I marginalize him. I push him to the side. I essentially run from his presence. The problem of running is universal. Well, Jonah finds out not just about the problem of running, but also the futility of running. We continue on in the story beginning in verse 4. The futility of running. The idea is this: you can run, but you can't outrun God. You can't outrun God. Verse 4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, I love this word, "the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." You know that word "hurled" is used in other places in the Old Testament of a spear. Someone hurling a spear, right? Here's God hurling a wind onto the sea, sending it after Jonah. Now, again, as moderns, we've bought into the falsehood, really, that there's this big differentiation between the divine, who he is, and natural causes. And we say we have the natural world, every phenomena is caused by natural laws, and then you've got God somehow disconnected with all that. Not for the Hebrews. They read and saw the truth that behind every natural occurrence is actually a God who is everywhere causing it, guiding it. And so for them, there's no contradiction to say that God hurled the wind at Jonah. Another interesting fact to think about is that the sea for the Hebrews represented God's wrath and his judgment. Think for a moment about the Exodus story. What was it that closed in judgment onto the Egyptians? It was the sea, right? And as you continue to read your Bibles, you find out that the psalmist and the prophets would often say things like, "God's furious storm is upon me, upon my enemies." And then we get to Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth. There's no longer any sea. It's a symbol there. What does it mean? It means God's wrath is no longer there. There is no more chaos. There is no more judgment. It's calm. All that's left is peace. Well, here God sends the storm representing his judgment to chase after Jonah. That's the idea. And then we pick up in verse 6. We read, pick up in verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Don't miss the irony. Here's a bunch of pagan sailors that are doing rightly, essentially. They feel afraid at this wrath that they perceive out in the storm. They're doing everything they can within a polytheistic worldview to calm that storm. They're crying out to their gods, right? This is probably an international ship. This would be men from all kinds of different nations. And so they take a poll, figure out how many gods we're talking about here, right? And they start praying to every god of this and god of that and god of the other thing because they believe there were gods behind everything in the natural world. They're covering all their bases, if you will. Contrast that with Jonah. What's he doing? He's gone down into the bottom of the ship. Incidentally, if you remember back, the text had said he went down to Joppa. He went down to get into the boat. Now he goes down to the bottom of the boat. We're meant to see in this moral decline happening to Jonah as now he finds himself asleep in the bottom of the boat, completely oblivious to the fact that the wrath of God is literally upon him in the seas. Well, next he gets a rude wake-up call in verse 6. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean? What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" You can understand it from the captain's perspective. There they are up on the top of the ship, crying out to every god they can think of, trying to appease these gods. And they're thinking to themselves, "We must have missed one because the storm continues and it's getting worse." The captain goes down under the ship, presumably to find more cargo to throw out. And there he sees Jonah sleeping, thinks to himself, "Well, here's our answer. Maybe it's this guy's god. He's not praying to his god. He's just sleeping here." Now think of it from the perspective of Jonah. Jonah's fast asleep, and he hears this voice that says, "Arise, call out to your God." What does that sound like? Sounds exactly like what God had said to him up in verse 2. "Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And so it's almost like Jonah is there, and he's asleep, and he hears this voice, and he hears, just as he had heard God before, he hears this deep voice saying, "Arise, call." And he wakes up sort of in the terror of the thought that here's God calling him again, and he opens his eyes, and what does he see? A pagan sea captain saying, "Get up, arise, call out to your God." It's like the voice of God is haunting Jonah, chasing him. It is futile for Jonah to run, and he begins to see it. He sees it with the waves outside crashing against the boat. He sees it with the voice of a sea captain telling him, "Arise and go." We continue on in verse 7. The sailors concoct a plan. We've got to isolate the problem. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, if you're confused about lots, lots are simply a randomized device. It's very much like dice. But in the ancient world, lots would have looked like just a couple of stones. They would have been painted different colors on the different sides of the stones. And here's how it would work. You would ask the gods a question or pray some prayer, roll the lots, and depending on what colors came up, the answer could be yes, no, or roll again. All right? Sounds like a game of Monopoly. No, it's a rolling the dice kind of a scenario. So now picture the top of the ship deck. Here's the sailors all gathered around in a circle. By now, Jonah's gathered with them, and they roll the lots. Gets to the first sailor. The answer is no. Gets to the second sailor. The answer is roll again, no. Gets to the third. No, no, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. Finally gets to Jonah. The dice are rolled. It says, yes, it's his God. It's that guy. Imagine being Jonah in that moment. You're thinking, God's chasing me with the storm. He's chasing me with his captain's words. Now even God's in charge of randomized dice, pointing me out. It's me. It's futile to run, he's thinking to himself. Of course, now they have a barrage of questions. In verse 8, we read them. They say to him, tell us, on whose account is this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you with? In other words, they want to find out what kind of land he's from, because that will probably help them isolate what God he worships so that they can appease or propitiate this God. Jonah says to them, verse 9, he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Whoa. You can picture all the jaws have now dropped to the ship deck because Jonah essentially says, actually, I worship Yahweh. And by the way, you see that storm out there that's about to wreck this boat apart? I worship the God who created the seas. Now they're really scared. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You see, Jonah's dilemma had now become the sailor's dilemma. It's really all of our dilemma. We're all in this boat together. Pardon the pun. They all now face the wrath of God, don't they? They're all in it together. And Jonah is feeling like God, the hound of heaven, is just running after him. It's almost like he can feel the hound's breath on his neck. He's hearing God through the storm as it chases. He's hearing God through the words of the captain. He's hearing God through the inquisitive prosecution-type questions from the sailors. He's seeing God's hand even in the dice as they roll. And he realized it is absolutely futile to run from God. And so we've seen so far that running is a human impulse. Running is a human problem. It's a human condition. And now we see that running is also futile, because no matter how far you run, how fast you run, how far you go, God can always outrun us. He will always find us. There is no place that you can go outside of God's focus. In fact, to believe that you can go someplace that will be outside of God's focus is about as silly as playing peekaboo with a baby. I don't know how many of you have young kids, but scientists have found out that the reason that young babies like to play the game of peekaboo is because when you go like this, they think you actually disappear. And when you go like this, you actually reappear to their little infant minds, right? And that view is about as silly as it is for any of us to actually believe that we could go any place to run from God. And tonight, whether you're religious or not, I just want to press us all on this question. I want to ask us, are we really convinced that there's nowhere we can go to run from God? Are we really convinced of that? Think about your life. Are there places you go to tune out God? Are there places you go that you think you can escape his eyes? Jonah, of course, communicates, the book of Jonah communicates the futility of running. Cannot outrun God. And it communicates it through a narrative, through a story. And I love that, because sometimes that's the most powerful way of communicating ideas, right? We enter into the story, we can feel it, we can go the journey with Jonah. But do you realize that the Bible also communicates the same idea that you cannot outrun God all over the scriptures, including not just in narrative portions, but in propositional portions that lay it out for us very clearly? I'm thinking specifically of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, as Paul sets up his theological argument, basically indicting all people, he says in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness." That's a sobering verse. It's saying that God's wrath, his holy, righteous, furious anger, is presently revealed. In other words, it's present, it's here. We can, in some sense, feel it now because we, human beings, have suppressed the truth of him. We've decided we'll do things our way, not his, and we've decided to run away from him rather than towards him. And Paul then in Romans begins to build this case or this argument against all humanity, and he says, religious people and irreligious people alike, we've all got the same problem. We all run from God, he says in Romans. Essentially, he says this with a little more sophisticated argument than I can make in summary form. But all of it builds and builds and builds until Paul says, you know, the wrath of God's not just revealed now, but the wrath of God is actually stacking up. He says, the fury of God is actually stacking up. God notices everything. He notices every offense that you've committed, that any person has committed. And because he's a just and holy God, completely righteous, he keeps track. And his fury is stacking up. For a day of judgment, it says, a day of wrath, a coming day of ultimate justice when God will hold every man and woman to account for everything they've done. It's an absolutely grave picture of a God that we cannot escape, a God who keeps track, a God whose justice must be satisfied, a God whose holy wrath must be poured out against us because he does not forget. We see there's a problem that we all run, but there's an even greater problem that we can't outrun God. Where does that leave us? Where does Jonah leave us? Well, there's good news in all of this. Jonah tells us, lastly, about the alternative to running. The alternative to running. Look there in verse 11. Then they said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. In other words, here's what they're saying. Jonah, we understand in this polytheistic worldview in which we operate, we understand that the gods must be angry. They need to be appeased, placated, propitiated. The gods are demanding a sacrifice of some sort, punishment of some sort. So Jonah, it's your God that you've offended. What do we need to do to you so that your God will stop being angry? They're probably thinking in their mind, maybe we need to strap him to the mast, you know, and whip him good. Maybe we just need to give him a kind of a flogging or something. Maybe that will appease his God. What is it, Jonah? You tell us. What do we need to do to you? Jonah looks them square in the eye and says this, verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Shockingly, Jonah tells them the answer is human sacrifice. Throw me over. Throw me into the waves of God's wrath. Nothing else will suffice. You can flog me, tie me to the ship, beat on me. None of it will suffice. Throw me in. Only human sacrifice will do. That's the only thing that will satisfy the justice, the true and right justice of this God for what I've done. Throw me in. You know, from Jonah's perspective, one alternative to running from God is to turn and take the judgment that you deserve. That's from his, as we read the story from his perspective, that's essentially what he tells the sailors. He gets to that point of realizing that one alternative to running from God is simply this, to finally stop running and realize you're going to get what's coming to you, the justice you deserve. So he tells them, throw me in. And you know, it's really sobering. That's exactly the same message of the book of Romans. It tells us that as well. It says, you know, one day there will be no more running, because God will hold every human being accountable for everything they've done, right down, penetrating right down to the very thoughts of the heart. And so one alternative to running is to actually face judgment yourself. That's true of us tonight. But we also see in this text a second alternative to running. a second alternative to running. Look at verse 13. Now we're back to the perspective of the sailors. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land. They could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see, the sailors are thinking to themselves, well, maybe he's right. Maybe that's the only way to appease his God. Human sacrifice, throw him in. But then on second thought, what if we get it wrong? What if his God actually wouldn't want us to sacrifice him like that? And we throw him overboard, we're dead meat, right? So they think, okay, we'll devise our own plan. Rather than do what Jonah says that we should do and what his God says that we should do, we'll do our own plan. We'll row to shore. We'll get him safely to shore, get him off of this boat, and maybe the storm will subside. Do you see at this point that now the sailors are running too? Now the sailors are doing things their way rather than God's way. And they're paddling and paddling and they're trying to get to shore. And this storm is getting worse and worse and worse. And they're expending all of their energy and all of their efforts trying to do it their way, thinking there's got to be anything other than throwing this poor chap over the boat into the waves of this wrath. Human sacrifice, really? Are we really going to do that? And they try everything they know to try. And finally, exhausted, we read in verse 14, therefore, they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh. Now they're addressing God with his personal name. O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. You see what they're saying? Basically saying, God, we've tried everything. You know, we isolated the problem. We saw that it was Jonah. We addressed that. And now we're trying to figure out what should we do to Jonah. And he says, beating him won't do. That's not going to placate your wrath. He says, we actually have to throw you over. Human sacrifice. So we tried maybe some other routes, bringing him to shore, doing all this stuff, this fury of activity. And with all of it, the storm keeps getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And we read that as, you're telling us, throw him overboard. So that's what we're going to do. And they finally get to the end of themselves. And they throw the prophet of God into the waves of the wrath of God. And we read in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you realize that ending to this portion of our text tonight is one of the most utterly shocking endings that we could even ever see in Scripture? The prophet of God, he's supposed to be the hero who wins out in the story, right? Not in this story. The prophet of God gets thrown overboard, sacrificed, so that pagans up top end up making peace with God. Not only that, they become Yahweh worshipers. So here's the prophet of God thrown overboard. For all we know, he's gone. He's dead under the waves of the sea. And here's pagan sailors up top offering sacrifices to God, making vows to God, and the sea is calm as glass. Calm as glass. So what's the alternative to running? What's the alternative to running from the sailor's perspective? Here it is. Either you face the wrath of God yourself, or someone faces it for you. And this, my friends, is the gospel. The gospel is the message that someone was thrown in to the wrath of God for you, so that you could be made at peace with God. That's the gospel according to Jonah. I want you to see that in this text. I want to see you to see how this text pushes us to see that the good news is that someone has been thrown in for you. See, for the original readers, as they got to this point in the story, for the original Hebrew readers, they would be so shocked by this, and they would, what would it say to them? Well, it would say to them, our God is so provocatively merciful and gracious. In fact, his grace is so much bigger than we ever dared imagine. Here's the story. The prophet is actually thrown into the waves. Human sacrifice on behalf of pagan sailors who become worshipers of Yahweh. That's fantastic. Look at the mercy and grace of God. What a twist. We never would have anticipated that one happening. But what about for us? I mean, as we sit here today, we know the rest of the story of the Bible. Most of us in this room have read cover to cover of the Bible, at least heard of its stories and traced its outlines, and we know that the whole thing finds a sort of climax point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that everything before was pointing to Jesus, right? He is the Son of God that has come for us. He's the greatest prophet that all the other prophets pointed to. And so as we look at it from that vantage point, now that we know the rest of the story, we can go back to Jonah and we can read it with a sort of Christological lens that the Holy Spirit has given us to read it with. And we could see that some of the patterns in this story point us to Jesus after all. You say, what pattern is that? Well, this pattern, simply that God in the story sanctions human sacrifice. God sanctions human sacrifice. Now, to be clear, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, God never sanctions human sacrifice. In the Mosaic Law, it says very clearly, you may not sacrifice human beings to me. I do not desire that, God says. And the closest we get in the Old Testament to human sacrifice is the story of Abraham offering Isaac. Do you remember the story? God tells Abraham to bring his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. But in the story, as we get to the climax point when Abraham almost kills his son, God stops him and says, no. Do not kill your son. In fact, I'm providing a replacement. Here's a lamb. Don't kill him. And then as we move forward in the stories, though, we see that the prophets oftentimes sort of give of themselves for the sake of the people. Of course, nothing quite like Jonah, who's literally sacrificed for the pagans. But we do see eventually in Isaiah this idea of a suffering servant who's coming. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the prophet sees this suffering servant who will be innocent himself, but he will bear the sins of his people. He will be bruised for their transgressions, punished for their he will be chastised for their transgressions and sins. The chastisement that they deserve will be on him. And by his wounds, they will be healed. It's a human substitute. Someone taking on the sins of the people, dying in their stead. And all of this, of course, points to Jesus. See, Jesus is the prophet that all the other prophets pointed to. He's the word of God. But unlike Jonah, Jesus never ran. In his whole life and ministry, Jesus never ran from God. He always followed God's will perfectly and impeccably. And yet, by the end of the story, we see that God took all of our record of running and put it onto Jesus. And as he hung there on the cross, he bore the punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ was thrown in for us. And he hung there, and the sky went dark, picturing the wrath of God that was present in that moment. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus hung there with our sin record, our record of running on him, he was being thrown into the waves for us. Why? So that God's wrath and fury could be fully satisfied on him, so that you and I could be at peace with God. God could become our loving Father. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8. You know, the Gospel of Mark, I think, confirms this connection between the death of Jonah and the death of Jesus. Mark tells us about another storm, tells us about another boat full of sailors, full of fishermen to be precise, and there's another man in another boat who's asleep at the bottom, and that man is Jesus. Except unlike Jonah, when Jesus wakes up, his disciples wake him up, the storm's going to kill us, get up, you have to help us. He stands up and he calms the storm with a word. Unlike Jonah, who's a victim to the storm, helpless, Jesus is more powerful than the storm. And yet, this very same Jesus, by the end of the book of Mark, is willingly offering up his life on the cross. He's willingly allowing himself to be thrown into the waves of the wrath of God's fury for us. And of course, we see that Jesus himself confirms this pattern, that the death of Jonah, the throwing in of Jonah, is a foreshadowing of the throwing in of Jesus. Jesus was asked of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. They said, Jesus, show us a sign that you're able to do all this miraculous stuff that you do. Prove it by some sort of sign. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was thrown in and went into the belly of a whale for 3 days, so that will the Son of Man be buried. And so we see this link, this foreshadowing, this pattern that Jonah tells us about the miraculous and wonderful work of Jesus thrown into the waves of God's wrath for us. See, friends, the only acceptable alternative to running is seeing that someone ran into the wrath of God for you. And once you see that, everything changes. All your fear melts away, and all that's left to do is run right back into God's presence. What we need to cure us from our running is the pill of the gospel, the medicine pill of the gospel. That's the only thing that can free us from running. For some of you, you need to take that pill for the first time tonight. You need to see that you cannot escape the wrath of God. It will catch up with you. But you need to turn and see one that was thrown into that wrath for you. And if you will only trust him, you will see that the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf, and that all that is left, if you will only believe, is peace, relationship, freedom, joy, connection with God. Some of you need to take that gospel pill for the first time. But to the rest of us who know this God, who know this God of the Bible, and we know this Christ, to my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, I would say this. We need to take this gospel pill every single day. As we analyze our lives and we see all these patterns of running, and we see all these ways in which we avoid God and marginalize God and try to tune God out and try to turn up the radio and turn God off because we feel so guilty because of what we've done, this sin or that sin, right? This anger flared up. This laziness came up. This materialism came up. On and on we could go. Various sins that we wrestle with and struggle with. And so we try to push God away, and we run from God, we hide from God, we avoid those places where God is, we avoid church, we avoid that friend who's always talking about Jesus, we avoid the scriptures, we avoid prayer, we run from God. We need to see that the only thing that will cure us every single day when those patterns start to go back into our lives is the gospel. We need to see and constantly look and remind ourselves that there is a Jesus who was thrown in for us. And when you feel that guilt and that shame, like God couldn't possibly want me back in his presence again, look to the cross, run back to the foot of the cross of Jesus and see it's already been paid for. So run right back. Do it rhythmically. Do it daily. Do it multiple times a day. Run to the foot of the cross and remind yourself that everything has been done for you that you could not do for yourself. Jesus has been thrown in. There's nothing left but the calm, crystal clear seas of God's peace. So when we're feeling guilt, when we're feeling shame, when we're feeling tempted to run, we need to remind ourselves of what the book of Hebrews reminds us to do. Considering all that Christ is as our great high priest, let us draw near. As you take the gospel pill, you stop running away from God. You see his wrath has turned to peace. You start running to God. But here's the problem. Tomorrow we're going to forget to take the gospel pill, right? And the next day we'll forget again, and we'll forget again, and those same old sins will flare up again, and that same guilt will come back again, and those same patterns of hiding from God and marginalizing God and tuning God out and suppressing the thought of God and thinking you can run, those same patterns will come back. But then we need to remember again, take the gospel pill again. Remember Jesus was thrown in for you again. Look to the cross again, run to it again, and then you'll forget again, and then you run to him again. And then you'll forget again, and then you run to him again and again and again. And you know what happens? Over time, you start to find that you stop running a little bit more and a little bit more. Your problem of running starts to subside bit by bit, and you start to spend a whole lot more time basking in the presence of God. That's the gospel, according to Jonah. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a holy, righteous, just God. And if we received justice, we would be thrown off the boat. But tonight, we come rushing into your presence, assured with the fact that Jesus was thrown in for us, reconciling us to you by faith. By faith, we run back into your arms as your children. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.